Good morning. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River. We thank you so much for joining us, and it's always a pleasure and an honor to preach for you all. I often feel bad for anyone named Judas. Someone who is a Judas in our culture is a betrayer, because even among many, many non-Christians who know next to nothing about the Bible, they know of Jesus Christ, and they know of Judas, particularly Judas Iscariot, who, as Luke tells us in 6:16, became a traitor. Judas will forever be known for nothing other than being the one who betrayed the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and with a kiss, no less. We saw a few weeks ago in the beginning of chapter 22, Judas was now actively looking to betray Jesus with Satan at the helm. That was the first time in Luke we had heard anything about Judas and his coming betrayal since he was introduced. But now, here we are. We have arrived at this terrible moment, and we must sit with it. We must sit with it. We can't let it just pass us by. We need to feel it as best we can. Because this isn't some sad moment in a novel, a story that never happened. This actually happened. This wasn't just the betrayal of some beloved fake character, and even them we feel for. This was the betrayal of the very real Son of God, the loving, compassionate, perfect Jesus Christ. Those fake characters didn't truly have to wrestle with the pain of their betrayal. We can read those stories and walk away, same with a show or movie. But the Bible is true. The emotions are real. The pain is real. Therefore, when we read the Bible, we would do well to always seek to put ourselves in the shoes of the various people in the scene. Because these are real people, not creations of someone's imagination. And in doing that, we can learn things about ourselves and ideally grow in maturity and Christ-likeness. God put these stories together, these real stories, to teach us things. But because it's in a book, we have the tendency, we can have that temptation to read it like a book. But this book is not like any other book. It is the very Word of God, and it is truth. So let's get into our passage and see what the Lord has for us today. All right, but before we do that, would you pray with me for our time together in the Word? Father, this is a heavy story, no doubt about it. And that heaviness we must feel. Help us to feel as your Son felt. Help us to know the emotions that he felt that he then carries into heaven with him as the great high priest, able to sympathize with us. May you illuminate this text by the power of your Spirit, that we may be transformed, that we may grow in Christ's likeness and walk even better with you, in better love for you and for one another, and greater worship of you. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I want to start by just looking at even just the first part of the first verse of our passage, verse 47. It said, while he was still speaking, that being Jesus, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. Luke tells us, as I just read, that Judas led a crowd of people to Jesus, and the other 11 disciples while he was still speaking, referring to the end of our passage from last week. So our scene occurs at the Mount of Olives, otherwise known as the Garden of Gethsemane, immediately after Jesus finished praying in agony and woke up the disciples. It also says Judas was leading a crowd of people. Well, who made up this crowd? Well, if we jump down to verse 52, Luke tells us in the first part of the verse, the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him. So Judas had colluded with the religious leaders. The officers of the temple were like temple police, and the elders would have included some Pharisees. And Jesus tells us later in that verse that they had come out with swords and clubs, much like we think of an angry mob coming out against Frankenstein or something like that. So lastly, before going any further in the text, it may be helpful for us if I list out what we know about Judas from the various gospel accounts before we go any further. First, we know he was Judas Iscariot, the last name most likely referring to where he was from. He was son of Simon Iscariot, John tells us. Second, he was one of the 12, and we'll come back to that. Third, he was, at least some of the time, put in charge of the money bag of the disciples. Fourth, or 3B, he was a lover of money and a thief who would actually help himself to the money in the money bag from time to time. And these are all details I'm getting from across the various gospel accounts. Him being a lover of money, Matthew tells us, led him to betraying Jesus, as he agreed to do so after being offered only 30 pieces of silver by the religious leaders. This was certainly not the only factor, the main one being sinful unbelief, but this love of money was the most visible way the sin manifested outside of this betrayal. Fifth and final, we know that Judas's story ends tragically. We knew it would end this way, for Jesus had said, "Woe to the man by whom he, the Son of Man, is betrayed." When Judas sees the result of his betrayal, Jesus being condemned, instead of repenting and seeking forgiveness, he goes to the religious leaders and attempts to return the blood money. He is met by ambivalence by the religious leaders. Those leaders still, they take the money and buy a field with the blood money because they don't see it fit to donate to the temple. And so they buy a field as a burial place for strangers. It becomes a mass grave. And Judas ultimately hangs himself, which leads to a rather gruesome death as described in chapter 1 of Acts. And presumably, at that field, which is thereafter known as the Field of Blood. This is the tragedy of Judas Iscariot. But our goal here is not to round out Judas so as to celebrate him in any way, or certainly not to sympathize with him in regard to his betrayal. That would be to excuse his sin. My goal in giving this info is, one, to remember Judas as a cautionary tale, and two, to properly understand the egregiousness, the enormity of his betrayal. So to do that, let's go back to that second point, that Judas was one of the 12. Luke makes a point to tell us this each time Judas is mentioned in connection with the betrayal. First, in chapter 22, verse 3, it says, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12." Then also in verse 47 in our passage, "And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them." Why is that such a big deal? Why does Luke take that precious space on the parchment to mention both times in the same chapter that Judas was one of the 12? Well, let's think through some of the implications of that. When Jesus prayed all night and chose the 12, this was out of many followers at the time. There wasn't just 12 guys around, and Judas was the last one. It's like the last guy to be picked on the team. It's like, oh, well, I guess you too. No, this was out of at least over 100 disciples that he was praying for, or prayed through with the Father all night, and Judas was one of 12 that was chosen. The 12 were privileged to see more of Jesus, experience more with Jesus, and do more with and on behalf of Jesus than the rest of the disciples. So thinking back through the Gospel of Luke alone, Judas regularly heard Jesus' incredible teaching up close. He also, up close, personally witnessed frequent healings and the casting out of demons. At the feeding of the 5,000, he handed out the bread and fish Jesus miraculously provided and hauled off a basket of extra bread himself. He was even rescued by Jesus from the tremendous storm out on the Sea of Galilee as Christ silenced it with a word. Additionally, he was sent out by Jesus with another disciple and even healed people and cast out demons with Christ's authority. What do we do with that one? This may shock us, for we typically affiliate power and results with blessedness. And that blessedness, the result of approval by God. But Judas is a cautionary tale who proves that is not the case. It shows us that power, talent, ability, even that bestowed by God, is not equivalent to, nor necessarily the result of, faith in Jesus. Power, even supernatural power, does not equal faith. That's important. For here we have Judas, having wielded power on behalf of Christ, proving here his unbelief. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: Judas, being one of the 12, says to all the professing Church of Christ, and it says to us who claim to be Christ's followers, do not think yourselves safe because you are in the visible church. Do not imagine that even holding the highest office in the church can prevent you from committing the basest crime. Nay, for here is one of the 12 apostles, yet he betrays his master. Judas being one of the 12, most importantly, means he was close with Jesus, a friend of Jesus. He became a traitor. He likely did not set out to betray Jesus at the beginning. Most pastors and theologians assume that he genuinely found Jesus compelling at the beginning, thought he was truly the Messiah. He likely listened intently at the beginning, wanted to be as close to Jesus as he could at the beginning. But like we've talked about many times, Jesus wasn't the Messiah the disciples had in mind. They wanted the militaristic Messiah, come to free them from the Romans. Even in this passage, we'll still see some confusion there on behalf of the other disciples. Judas wanted this too. And in his case, we can speculate that he, as he saw and heard Jesus more and more, he realized Jesus' goal was not his. Judas believed in a Messiah, but not this Messiah, not Jesus. And Satan used this doubt, allowed it to fester, to culminate in this moment. Despite all of the amazing teaching, the amazing miracles, the amazing care and compassion and friendship of Jesus, here is Judas betraying him. Another quote, Cyril of Alexandria, a church father from the early 5th century, said this about Judas being one of the 12. Quote, Luke adds that Judas was one of the 12 to demonstrate more fully the guilt of the traitor's crime. For he who had been equally honored with the rest and adorned with apostolic dignities, he, the elect as an apostle and beloved, deigned admittance to the holy table and the highest honors, became a pathway and the means for the murderers of Christ. What lament can suffice for him when one considers from what happiness that wretched being fell into such utter misery? For the sake of a worthless amount of money, he ceased to be with Christ and lost hope, lost his hope toward God and the honor and the crowns and life itself and glory prepared for Christ's true followers and the right of reigning with him. Do you see how big a deal it is that Judas did this at a cosmic level? It is a big deal. He gave up so much for 30 pieces of silver. Do you see the level of his guilt? Woe to the man by whom Jesus is betrayed. May we never confuse power or even blessedness, which we typically measure by worldly metrics of success, with genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ and faithfulness to his calling on our lives. So now, having looked closer at Judas, we can begin to understand how egregious, how monstrous, how painful this betrayal was. Now we put ourselves in Christ's shoes, Jesus' shoes. Being betrayed by a close friend that you had spent 3 long years pouring into incessantly, intimately. He even shared his final Passover meal with him. That one meal establishing the new covenant, that last one he would taste until he returns, he shared it with Judas. And something to keep in mind, to remember, unlike any relationship we have had or currently have, earthly relationship that is, Jesus never sinned against anyone, ever. Including Judas. We make our mistakes all the time and have to repent and apologize and seek reconciliation with our friends and loved ones. We hurt each other all the time. Not applicable to Jesus. Jesus is a perfect friend. I don't know if I can understand that. He is a perfect friend, knows exactly what you need, perfect in compassion and patience. As Cyril alluded, how high must one fall to become what Judas was in this moment, to want to betray the perfect friend among so much else? We've all been betrayed. We've all been betrayed, whether by friends, family, if nothing else, ourselves, our sin. Romans 7, I do what I do not want to do, and what I want not to do, I do. We know this pain that Jesus is feeling, but unlike us, Jesus was completely blameless. He had no blame in this. So let's get back into our text. I'm going to start from the top and read through verse 48. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? even deeper is this betrayal, that it begins with the kiss of a friend. A kiss was a common greeting of a friend at those times. It is still in other parts of the world. We get from the other Gospels that Judas had told the crowd he was leading that he would kiss Jesus so as to identify him in the dark, and in case they weren't sure what he actually looked like. He did actually kiss him. It is recorded in Matthew and Mark. But Luke makes a point not to give that moment space. Most scholars believe because it was so terrible that Luke did not wish to dignify it by spending ink and parchment. Jesus asked the question to draw attention to Judas, the seriousness of his crime. The Son of Man, the prophesied eternal ruler of the universe, is right in front of you, has spent years with you, and you would betray him with the greeting of a friend? A greeting of love? He's trying to show him the error of his ways. He is. Even when betrayed, unlike so many of us, Jesus does not harbor bitterness, nor seek revenge, or even spit out words of anger. He speaks compassion, pleading with Judas, "Don't do this. Let me save you. Let me save you. Believe in me." Believe in me. But what's done is done. As Jesus says to Judas in Matthew's account in 26:50, "Friend, do what you came to do." Friend. Just awful. How awful. Following this question, the commotion quickly escalates. Verse 49, when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, and when those being the disciples, saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. In the heat of the moment, with the crowd surrounding them, one of the disciples, who John tells us is Peter in his account, strikes the servant of the high priest named Malchus, also from John, cutting off his ear. The word for sword in the Greek used here referred to a Roman short sword that would have been used for stabbing, not giant swings. So this basically means that Peter was not a well-trained swordsman because he was likely going for a killing stab and missed. The disciples asked Jesus if they should strike, kind of doubling down on their misunderstanding of Jesus in reference to the swords from a couple passages ago. And then Peter, in typical Peter fashion, did not wait for a response and assumed it was time to fight. Peter's always been kind of a ready, fire, aim person. Jesus, however, in typical Jesus fashion, assertively stops the fighting with a word and even shows compassion to his captors slash murderers by instantly, miraculously healing the servant. This is a complete showcase of foolishness on the part of Peter, and it was actually a bigger deal than we tend to think if we parse it out. So if the servant's ear had not been healed, then Jesus could have been rightfully accused of fomenting insurrection. Fancy word for starting an uprising. As that strike could have been interpreted as the first act of insurgency, which is what everyone is expecting to come of Jesus and would have played into the religious leaders' hands. This is what they're still, everyone's expecting something like this to start happening with Jesus. Pilate would not necessarily have been able to say, "I find no guilt in this man," if this had happened, if the healing had not happened, which is important. It's important that he have no guilt as he goes to the cross. Additionally, Peter, who, as we know, had an enormously important role in the early church following Christ's ascension would likely have been executed along with Jesus. So, the healing, kind of a big deal, actually. Let's keep going and read the last two verses. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus is basically calling out the guilt of the religious leaders with his question and statement. He has not been hiding out like a criminal would, seeking safety under cover of darkness. He has been in the temple every day for hours, teaching. Instead, they take him in the night. They operate under cover of darkness. This shows their cowardice, for they feared the people, which should not matter if they're truly following God. And it reveals their guilt because they have nothing substantial to actually charge Jesus with publicly. Jesus ends with, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is the hour of evil, the hour of darkness, the hour where Satan believes he has won. This is what is meant by the power of darkness. It means that the dominion of darkness, the demonic realm, Satan's domain, this is its hour. And we see this hour continue all the way to Christ's death when the sky goes dark in the middle of the day. Something terrible is happening. This is the road to the end. This is the hour when the Son of God dies. Satan is thrilled. He's thrilled. He has managed to turn one of Jesus' best friends against him and, ironically, have him captured and murdered at the hands of the religious leaders, the ones who were supposed to know the scriptures most deeply and therefore were supposed to know God most deeply. Satan thinks he's won. He thinks he has won. But something to not miss in this passage as compared to the previous passage where Jesus is praying in agony is that Jesus is so calm. He is peaceful, compassionate. He knows this is coming and he is ready. He could have easily just left the garden in the night. They likely would not have been able to find him. But he did not run. Once he was strengthened by the angels after praying, which we saw in the previous passage, he rose from his prayer like an action hero, ready for the final act. Jesus is in complete control, and the secret heavenly plan is in effect under Satan's plan, ready to usurp it at the proper moment, which we know to be the resurrection. This scene, the tragedy of Judas, is a prime example where God, in his providential care, permits evil so that greater good and blessing can come forth. God is completely sovereign and in control, but human responsibility matters and complements his sovereignty. What Judas and these others are doing is evil, and the Bible makes clear that they are culpable for their egregious sin, which, of course, violates God's holiness and is being committed against God himself, and that this evil act was in the sovereign plans of God. I'm sorry, let me start that sentence over because it's a long sentence and I even got lost in it. I'm going to start that over because it's important. It's important how I phrase it. What Judas and these others are doing is evil, and the Bible makes clear that they are culpable for their egregious sin. That sin, of course, violates God's holiness, and it's being committed against God himself. In addition to that, this evil act was in the sovereign plans of God. But it makes clear that The Bible makes clear that evil has no part in God. So this evil act is in the sovereign plans of God, yet there's no evil in God. The Bible takes no issue with that tension. Therefore, neither should we. What Judas, the religious leaders, and Satan intended for evil, God intended for good. What Satan intended for evil, God intended for good. That good includes, most obviously, the wondrous work of the cross. That the entirety of God's wrath for the past, present, and future sin of all would be laid on Jesus, ransoming us sinners who place our faith in Christ so that we are forgiven of our sins and justified, made right before the God of the universe. That Jesus would then rise again on the third day, walking out of his tomb, defeating sin, Satan, and death so that we could have eternal life with him forever. None of this would be possible without this evil. But the amount of evil was so small compared to how much good came and has come from this. Satan bruised Christ's heel, but Jesus has bruised Satan's head and will deal the final blow when he returns. Another more subtle good to come from this evil act of betrayal is that it gave Jesus even greater capacity to sympathize with us in our pains as our great high priest. He knows all our pain. He has lived it and yet was without sin. He does not look on us with judgment, though, but with mercy and compassion. He does not want to hold you and your issues at arm's length like you're some disgusting thing that he has to tolerate. He wants to embrace you with healing love like he did the leper. It is his joy to do this. And it is for our joy, for us to have life abundant and for his glory. Finally, my final point, I suppose. While you still have breath in you, and that breath provided by God, by the way, do not end up like Judas. Do not taste all of the benefits of Christianity and the church, all of the earthly benefits of life with Jesus, only to reject the gospel message we hold dear and miss out on all of the vastly more important spiritual benefits of life with Jesus. Those being namely forgiveness of sins, salvation, eternal life, adoption into the family of God, and most importantly, a true personal relationship with God. All of this can be yours if you embrace or have embraced the gospel message, putting your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Don't be like Judas. No, he did not free the Israelites from the Romans. He did something far greater. He freed them from their sin. He freed them from themselves. He has freed us from ourselves. The road to the cross begins now. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we have done our best to enter into your mind and heart in this moment. But if I'm honest, I know that I've come up far short. I can only imagine the pain of this moment, the pain of betrayal, and that of a friend that you shared so much with. I pray that none of us ever have that pain, that level of pain. But if that be your will, we thank you that you can sympathize with us. And we know that as our great high priest, you can walk us through it with strength, with grace. And you can enable us by your Spirit to remain faithful and to persevere. Lord, affirm for us each day our faith in you. May we never come before you just going through the motions, half-heartedly offering up prayers or reading our word, reading our Bible. When those days of dryness happen, open our eyes once again. Open the eyes of our hearts that we can be renewed with zeal, that we can continue to be joyful, passionate disciples. And if there is any of us that have not truly embraced the gospel, but have just been living this church life, expose it to their hearts. May they fall down in repentance to you and put their faith in you once and for all. Help us, Lord. Help us through the many pains of life, including betrayal. These so many pains that you have felt, so many temptations that you did not give into that we have. Enable us, God. Enable us, Jesus, to walk with you and grow in our likeness to you. I pray all of this in your precious name. Amen.